Going to be going into the second part of the trespass offering, but there's also a hyphenation there for the anointing. I really want to get to the point where we talk about the anointing tonight, and but I just can't let go the trespass offering because there's so much misunderstanding about it, and so I think it would be good to pick up where we left off last week, talk about the trespass offering, and then before the night is up, then go into the ramifications in the new covenant for the outflow of the Holy Spirit and the anointing. And so anyways, that's the point for tonight, or that's the desire. So why don't we pray? Father, I thank you for this beautiful evening. Thank you for this beautiful group of people, those who are here in the building, and just taking the time this evening to be in your presence, because we believe that there's more to worship, and we believe that you've set a pattern for worship, and we want to follow the pattern. We want to be true to the pattern, and yet at the same time, we understand that you, Lord, taught a Samaritan woman that the worshipers that you're really looking for worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so there wasn't really a place for a temple, but those who would become a temple. And so there's changes in the covenants, but yet there's valuable insight in the old covenant, the original covenant. So we want to learn that. We want to mine that out and apply it to our lives and find application for today. We pray, Lord, that you lead us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm looking at the page that says Trespass Offering / Anointing Part 2. So Moses shows us a pattern of worship. In Ezekiel 25, verse 9, God warns Moses, and he said, be sure that you build this thing, build this sanctuary, build it according to the pattern that you saw when you were on the mountain. So when Moses was on Mount Sinai, yeah. Oh, did I say Ezekiel? Well, there's a big difference between a Z and an X. So yeah, it would be actually Exodus 25, not Ezekiel 25. Ezekiel 25 is good too, but not nearly so good as this. So Exodus 25, 9, God said to Moses, be sure that you build this according to the pattern that you saw on the mountain. And in Hebrews 8, let's just go and look at that. I want to look at that for a moment. We probably ought to be studying the book of Hebrews. And just an FYI, I feel the Lord leading me to, over the next couple of weeks here, to study the pathway to the presence of God in the tabernacle and its construction. So someone said that whenever a pastor wakes up and from hibernating and sees his shadow, there'll be six more weeks of a sermon series. And I think I've fallen into that trap, you know. So on Sunday, it's going to be called Take Me In, and we're going to talk about the steps to the presence of God. I think that'll be a good parallel to this. And Hebrews then would be another book that we ought to study. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 5, let's go into verse number 3. For every high priest, Hebrews 8, 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, capital O, speaking of Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest. Jesus was not born according to the genealogy of Levi or Aaron. So that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And I just feel like that we really would benefit from going back and looking at as much of the pattern as we can figure out. I said on the first night that we met that on the earth, earthly things that we can see and touch and taste and smell, such as a Passover meal, things like that all foreshadow a spiritual or heavenly reality. Jesus' parables, the same thing. Earthly stories with things that people could relate to, but there was a spiritual meaning behind it. So God did sort of the ultimate is he showed Moses like a blueprint. He's like, not just the paper, you know, but and drawing, but like he saw a tabernacle in heaven. And God said, this is worship 101. Moses, what you see, build it on the earth, and we'll be fine. So Moses was shown a pattern, and this pattern included a priesthood. I think I better turn that slide there. This pattern included a priesthood. It included a sanctuary. But without sacrifice, there's no need for a priesthood. There's no need for a temple or a sanctuary. So everything that God does in the natural somehow is a picture of the spiritual realm. So we have to just kind of hold that in our mind. So where we were at last week is that there's five sacrifices that was prescribed, and those five are found in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then chapters 5 and 6 together make up the trespass offering or sacrifice. So there's three, in fact, I think I have a slide for this one. Let's see. The temple's it. We have in, you know, in 1 Peter 2. Let's look at that one, because this one's the one we have to keep going back to. Just turn right to 1 Peter 2. Therefore, laying at verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice. I really want us to capture these words here, because when we start drilling down into the trespass offering, it's going to get into these, okay? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. I'd like to just send that to Washington, D.C. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Right? We've tasted he's good. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. See, I think that's the hard sell. We're struggling believing that we're called to be priests, but we are. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. So priests offer up spiritual sacrifices, or the priests in Moses' day offered up actual sacrifices. But we're going to be offering up spiritual sacrifices, and they're going to be acceptable to God. So we have to look at the old sacrifices to find out what was acceptable. And so we can have something to measure whether our sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices, are the acceptable kind or not. Okay, well, let's through Jesus Christ. All right. So let's just pull the plug on that for just a moment. So we are built together as a temple. We're also a royal priesthood, and we offer spiritual sacrifices. They can be the lifting of the hands. They can be blessing. They can be functioning other priestly ways. I'm reading a book right now, and the title is Gentle and Lowly. And I forget the author's name. I just gave the book away to someone who needed it, and I have to reorder it. But I remember reading this in this book. He said, a king represents God to the people, and a priest represents the people to God. So there's two functions there. We know that Jesus was both a king and a priest, right? Actually, a high priest. A great high priest. He's got the big title there. So a king represents God to the people, at least scripturally. Let's not think, you know, England or a place like that. A king represents God to the people, and a priest represents the people to God. So all of that needs to be taken in. And I know when I mention priesthood, we don't tend to think of Aaron. We tend to think of the Catholic Church. And we just got to say, you know, for better or for worse, whatever they imagine the priesthood to be is not what we're talking about necessarily. There may be some overlap. But certainly in Paul's mind, he's thinking as someone who's thinking of the gentleman who was there waiting for you to bring your ram or your lamb or your goat or your grain, and you came to the altar with it, and in some cases you participated, other cases he did the whole thing, but he sacrificed that animal for you and represented you before God. So a holy priesthood, we just need to keep coming back to that again and again. So in Leviticus 1 is the burnt offering, and these three are voluntary offerings, the burnt offering and the meal or the grain or the meat offering, it was also called Leviticus 2, and the peace offering. All three of them were voluntary offerings. You brought them because you felt moved by God or by a situation or whatever, you know. But they were not mandatory. They were voluntary offerings. So now, this brings us into the place where we were last week. The sin offering is a compulsory offering. And, you know, in the New Covenant, Jesus became our sin offering. And he did that one time, for all mankind. That doesn't mean all mankind is saved. It means whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it doesn't mean we get saved again and again and again. It means that when you call on the Lord and accept him as your Savior, that you know what he has done at Calvary is activated immediately in your life. And in that moment, not only does the sins that we have, they are no longer accounted to our account, but then his righteousness is accredited to our account. So in the moment that we're born again, we're as righteous, we're as holy, as pure as we could be on the earth. But that doesn't mean that we stop growing. We have to continue to grow. We continue to grow in grace and in wisdom and knowledge. And I've joked before, and you know, the pathway to sanctification is a lot of what the trespass offering is about. So as we go through life, we still offend God, and we still offend each other. We still offend ourselves sometimes, you know. And I just was reminded of this. I used to say to the congregation, I'd say, I think I could live a holy life if it wasn't for any of you, you know. If it was just me, I think I could live pretty decent life, you know. But you make me do it. No, of course it's not right. But the thing is that we, you know, we live among other people who likewise have inherited a sin nature, but now have a new nature in Christ. And as much as we yield to the Spirit of God and listen to the voice of the Spirit, is how much of that righteousness actually gets worked out in our lives. So we grow in grace, we grow in knowledge, where sometimes we groan in grace and we groan in knowledge, as it gets hammered out. So anyway, we're going to be talking about trespasses here. Let's see what are the slide. Okay, both of those offering. Now in Leviticus 17, and I can go back there and look. I'll give you the verse for this. Leviticus 17. Leviticus 7. In verse number 7, Leviticus 7:7, the trespass offering is like the sin offering. How is it like? How are the two alike? Well, they become alike in that both of them, either one of them can, when there's an offense that has not been atoned for, it can cut us off from God. Reverential pause. We can be cut off from God by either a trespass or by our sin nature. So whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people in Leviticus 18:19. So what that would mean, or what that would look like, is that the person was not damned to hell. The truth is, I don't know in that circumstance what happened to them. I'm thinking that until the sacrifice of Christ, they were probably in paradise, but awaiting further judgment. But the judgment that would happen was, we always think right away, people cast into hell, which is, a reality that is not going away, and sad to say, but it is appointed unto men once to die. After that, there's a judgment. In spite of God's grace, there is a day of judgment coming. But the point that I wanted to make is that in Moses' day, to be cut off meant to be outside the camp. You were put outside the camp. So the presence of God was in the camp. So the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the closer you were able to get to the presence of God. The carcasses of trespass offerings, the skin and the bone stuff, would be burned with fire and taken outside the camp to a clean place and left out there. And then, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the one who went outside the camp to redeem us. And that would be specifically Gentiles, So the sin would cut you off. So if you're cut off from God, it didn't mean you died automatically. It meant that in most cases, you're put out of the camp. You were excluded from the feast, you were excluded from the offerings and the sacrifices, so you were excluded from the presence of God. You had no access to God. All right, I've been going on here. Anyone have a question before I go just a little bit further? Anything? Yeah. We'll be at Leviticus 5. In a minute, you're going to say, I can't believe that I'm at church studying Leviticus on Valentine's Day. But, there's a lot of love here. We're going to share it with you. Okay. Anyone? Any question? Comment? Yes, sir.
So, a couple slides earlier. Leviticus 1 was about burnt offering.
Yeah. Yep. Three is the peace offering. The question was, what was Leviticus 3? It's the peace offering. Leviticus, we can just do it. In fact, if your Bible doesn't have any titles in it, which I prefer that, by the way, I like writing my own titles in. You know what's sad is years later I come through and cross out the titles I wrote in and write something different, you know. But anyways, Leviticus 1, the burnt offering. Which is literally the Holocaust. And then the grain offering as Leviticus 2. Some versions call it the meal offering. Some call it the meat offering. That would be the King James. I don't know why I keep taking them off. I keep needing them. And then Leviticus 3 would be the peace offering. This is... Again, each one of these had the prescribed animal. If you could afford it, it would be something from the herd. If you couldn't, it was something from the flock. And if you couldn't afford that, then it'd be something from grain. Okay. Then chapter 4 would be the sin offering. And in the sin offering, you put your hand on your animal. You confessed your sin. This is you. You committed, you disobeyed one of the commandments. Maybe one of the Ten Commandments, one of the others. You knew it. You knew that. You understood that. I'm getting static. I have to sit still. And you confessed your sin on that animal, and you because. It was your fault. You slit the throat of the animal. You killed the animal. In the trespass offering, these are, five of them are sins against God, and then five of them are sins against God or man. And we'll look at them in just a moment. But in that case, your animal, you confess your trespass on it and put your hand on its head and confess it. And then the priest killed the animal. The priest had to do this one for you. Okay. Work with me here. We good? So... here's one thing I want to remember before we go any further. 1 Corinthians 6:11. When Paul says about the person, as a matter of fact, let's read that because we had, when we read this the other week, we had a minor here and I didn't want to read the list. But since we live in such a world that just can't figure out what's right and what's wrong, what's up and what's down. I think that it would be good for us to just go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and we're going to drop in at verse number 7. So, it starts out by lawsuits, and I understand that, and don't judge me for this, but you know, like, it's going to turn real quickly into something else. So let me just read it, but when you first hear the thing about lawsuits, don't get too excited there. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No. You yourselves do wrong and you cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So, the context is lawsuits, and he's basically saying, why don't you just let it go? Why don't you just forgive one another? Why do you have to go to a secular court to get a spiritual answer, right? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Which is quite a list there, right? And then he says, and such were in the past, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach, stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it, food, and them, our bodies. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought as a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Yeah, so we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. So Jesus is our sin offering. But Jesus spoke about the trespasses himself. Here's one more slide about the Lord who was righteous and who knew no sin became sin. There's a lot of debate over that. Did he actually become sin or did he become a sin offering? Either way, in my mind, the effect is the same. Whether he literally became sin-filled or he literally carried sin is moot to me. It's just, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, Jesus didn't give us that piece in John 3:16, you know. That's an added bonus. Not only, it's the great exchange. He became us so that we could become more like him, you know? Okay, all right. And this we just read. All right, our preparation. Draw near to God. So thank God for James. James, Jesus' brother, talks like Jesus, thinks like Jesus. It's a lot like Jesus' worldview, you know? And James himself said, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify you hearts, you double-minded. This is not the way Paul talks. He's talking about the same thing. Paul wants you to grow up. He wants you to mature and all that sort of thing. But James actually uses priesthood terms, you know, Aaronic terms, you know. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, we good? Flat along. Okay. We'll come back to this one after a bit. I'm going to leave this up here for right now. That is what the Jews have built for the new temple, you know, the third temple, as it were. that they believe that they will build, and the scriptures seem to indicate that the Jews will build another temple. But be that as it may, that thing's over 6 feet tall. It's in bulletproof glass. It sits just outside of this building, and in there they claim, now I can't get in there, I'm a Gentile, they claim that in that room you can find all the things that you need for a sacrificial system. They've got the ephods, they've got, you know, the pans, and they've got everything set and ready to go. And they decided to put the candelabra on display so that the world knows that they're dreaming of another temple. But that, of course, is a very controversial subject in Israel. So I'm going to just leave that slide up for a minute, and we're going to go look at a few other things here. I want to look at Leviticus chapter 5 and 6, and I purposely did... the work of listing. Now, you can come up with your own titles, but I think these will be good for you. So in your handout, on the bottom of page 11, where it says, these offerings or sacrifices create an acceptable space or condition for a holy, loving God to dwell among his people. And you see number one there. So we're gonna actually go through and list the 10 trespasses that God listed. And to be honest with you, some of them you'll say, wow, you know, I don't know that if I were God, I'd list that one as a, you know, trespass. But he did. Number one there, when a person, and this is found actually in Leviticus 5, verse number 1. So when it says Leviticus 5, 1, there's where you're going to find the answer. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of a matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Okay. So when a person witnesses, that's the first blank there, a matter and will not tell it under oath. In other words, if a priest comes to you and says, did you hear Jephthah vow that the first thing out of the door of his house he would offer to the Lord as a sacrifice? And you say, I might have heard him say something. And then I, as a priest, adjure you, put you under oath. You must tell me. If I refuse to tell, then I've committed a trespass against God, because God wants the truth. He wants us to come to the truth. How about the sin of Achan? There's an example of, a place where, someone was a witness. Now, there was no oath involved, but after defeating Jericho so spectacularly, then the next city is just a tiny little Wormleysburg of a place, and he sends just a few soldiers up, and he loses 36 men, and they're humiliated, and they run back to the camp, the ones that are still living, and Joshua is distraught, tears his clothes, and runs to God and says, how could you defeat Jericho and not defeat this little town? What's going on? And God said, well, there's sin in the camp. Achan was not going to, fess up. He was not going to tell it. They went by lot. So instead of putting everybody under oath, there's too many people. So they went by lot, and the lot chose Achan and his house. And some of us would think, these were not big Taj Mahal tents. These were fairly, economical. And so there's probably more people in that household that knew what was stolen and what was hidden under the tent. And no one said anything, so therefore they were taken outside the camp and stoned to death. How about Acts chapter 5, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? They conspired and hid something, you know. So there's always going to be something that is like in seed form in the Old Testament, and then you find more of a fulfillment of it in the New Testament, or Jesus clarifying what the heart of God is after. So secondly, let's look at this one in Leviticus 5 and number 2. If a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is a carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of an unclean creeping thing, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, and then there's a whole chapter on what that is. It's any kind of fluids from the body and others, other such things, which a man may be defiled and he is unaware of it. When he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. So defiled by touching anything unclean. And I just, you know, When I think of this, you know, the beautiful thing is that, you know, Jesus touched a leper and he healed him, right? You know, so obviously the power in him was greater than the power of the uncleanness. And then Peter had his revelation in which, you know, God let down the sheet with the unclean animals in, and Peter was commanded to eat those things. And Peter resisted that. And God said, you know, no longer consider unclean what I've cleansed. But this is New Covenant. This is after Jesus and after the sacrifice at Calvary. But in Leviticus chapter 5, if you touched something unclean, you were automatically guilty of a trespass towards God. In Judges 13 and 14, it talks about Samson who, you know, he was with a harlot, he was with Delilah, he was eating from the honey from a dead carcass, you know. I mean, like he violated the cleanliness laws and paid for it. How about the sin of Herod? The sin of Herod would be that he got up and gave a speech and gave himself credit for everything that God had done, and he fell down, was eaten up with worms. Which is another way of saying you're unclean, I guess. But, you know, anyway. Hey, the one I do want to look at for a minute is 2 Corinthians 6. Because I know when we start hearing this, like there's something inside of us that says that is so, there's so much precision, there's so much judgment involved, there's so much conditions and so many things. And it just like, where does it all end? And we think, oh God, I just thank you for grace because God's grace covers all my sins. Amen, it does. And God's grace enables us to be more than we would be without it. And amen to that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I just want to read this. Verse 11, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our hearts are wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open to us. We've been open to you. You be open to us. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Of course, that would be in marriage, in relationships of partnerships. Businesses and partnerships of all kinds, you know. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And that would be the key there if we're talking about, you know, someone who's lawless. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's a whole other subject. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement with the temple of God and with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul thinks ironically. He thinks in terms of priesthood, he thinks in terms of sacrifice, and he thinks in terms of the Moses, law of Moses, and that's his worldview. That's what, you know, got expanded by the revelation of Jesus Christ. God didn't blow up his worldview. God expanded it. So yes, there's a sin offering. Yes, Jesus is that sin offering, you know. So, but that doesn't mean that there is no need for an offering, you know, or there's no need for a priest or any other such thing. So number three, carelessly swearing an oath and refusing to perform it. Carelessly swearing an oath and refusing to perform it. I'm going to have to move along. So you got the examples there. If you miss any of those blanks, just holler it and I'll give them to you. Number four, ignorance of withholding the tithe. I think we better read this one because no one's going to believe me on this. I'm telling you, it's not, I did not know this was here. I didn't create it. I didn't call up the publisher and ask them to insert this. Leviticus chapter 5, verse number 15. If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord... So I went to my pulpit commentary series, which is ancient. It's just ancient expository commentary. And went, I said, what's these holy things? And looked at it. And they said, oh, well, it's the tithe and the offerings. Then he shall bring it to the Lord as his trespass offering, a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So the key word is that you pay this bill with the temple monetary system, their money system. You use the shekel of the sanctuary. And look at verse number 16, you shall make restitution. Many of these have a not just an offering, but then there's restitution that has to be made with it. And restitution almost always added one-fifth. So like you return what was stolen and you add one-fifth. So if a person didn't bring their tithes and their offerings and the priest or somebody accused them of that, they investigate, they find out it's true. He did not bring his tithes or offerings in. Then he had to return the tithes and the offerings plus the offering, the ram or whatever, and then add to it one-fifth more. I mean, there was a penalty for late fees, I guess. I don't know. It's like, yeah. And I listed at the bottom of the page there other references to the tithes and offerings. Malachi was the one who really... just nailed it. And then of all people, the Lord himself spoke about how the scribes and Pharisees tithe mint and dill and cumin, and yet they rejected justice in the weightier matters of the law. And he says, those things you should have done and not left the others undone. So in other words, you should have paid your tithes, but you should also add these weightier matters that bring about justice. Number five, the sin of committing anything forbidden by the law. So I just used the example, and I didn't have room for it, the word, but the word that I just kept searching there was adultery. So over and over again, if you look at Exodus 20, verse 14, Leviticus 20, 10, Deuteronomy 5, 18, in every one of these cases, it talks about the sin of adultery. So and then Jesus had something to say about it as well. So those first five are all trespasses that are an offense to God. And now the next five are not only to God, but to our neighbor. In fact, they're an offense to God because we have not regarded our neighbor properly. In item number six there, sin against your neighbor by lying to them in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse number 2. And number seven, sin against your neighbor by keeping their pledge. So if a person gave you something and say, I'm giving you my boat, and it's like a pledge that I will pay back the money that I'm borrowing from you to pay my taxes. I don't know, whatever. I'm just making this up, you know? You gave something as a pledge, a security, a deposit, something of value or worth. In today's world, you know, it's just signing a piece of paper, right? It's like, I'm giving this as a pledge that, so I have to, if I go rent something at the rental place, I have to give them my credit card. They swipe it, they put it on hold in case I don't return the item. If I don't return it, then they charge the item to my credit card. So let's just say that you just keep the item, and you keep the pledge, and they've returned the item, you know, something like that. Number eight, you sin against your neighbor by robbery. This is actually stealing by violence. You go in and riot the city. Go in and blow up the place, and you break the windows, and you loot the place and take it, you know. That is stealing by violence, and that was a trespass before God. Number nine, a sin against your neighbor by extorting them. We'd say maybe blackmailing, you know, extortion. So God actually had a provision for this. That is actually a trespass against God and against your fellow man. And then number 10, not returning a found item. You found something, and people say, hey, I lost my iPhone. Did you see it? And, I didn't see it at all. And you stuck it in your pocket. You were stealing by lying. So then Jesus would say, in no less than what we call the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. I'm just going to give you a little challenge. Go through and check it out. Like in any of the times in the New Testament where it talks about the trespass, I don't see any evidence of trespass being something like me going to you and saying, I trespassed against you and I want you to forgive me. I think there's an application for that. But if you look at this, forgive, I've got it printed there for you. Forgive us our trespasses. God, forgive us. That's the vertical relationship. There's a big old cross behind me. It's got a big old long vertical, right? Forgive us our trespasses. So I have to get it right between me and God first. And then as we forgive those who trespassed against us, this is me letting it go. It's me granting, voluntarily granting forgiveness. That's the horizontal piece. So a cross isn't a cross without the vertical and the horizontal. So we need both, right? So apparently Jesus wanted his disciples to practice easy confession of sin towards God. knowing he would die for their sins, and knowing that they would still need to confess their sins that they committed after they had received Christ. Forgive us our trespasses. That, you know, Jesus is imploring us to stay current with God, not to assume, not to sweep it under the carpet, not to say the grace of God. I just imagine worship getting so much more intense because people are dealing with their stuff before God. We are taking our heart before God. We're presenting our heart before God and saying, I want an environment inside of me. I want an environment that I live in and lives in me where God, you and I are clear. We're on good speaking terms. You're speaking, I'm listening. You're convicting, I'm repenting. You're granting forgiveness, I'm experiencing joy. Because he wants us free. And then I'm imagining a situation where horizontally, between one another, we quickly forgive one another. It's like, dude, I'm, you know, sorry, I didn't mean to step on your foot there. And it's like, it's no problem. Oh, it was a problem a minute ago, but I'm telling you, it's no problem now, you know. But the thing is that we are keeping the relationships, keeping our relationships clear. Now, lest you think there's too much precision in this, I'm going to challenge you to read 1 Corinthians 11 in its entirety. And I don't have time to go into it all now, but I was so prepared on Sunday to preach about head coverings. Not because I believe that women need to be wearing them, but I believe that the church needs to understand there's a phrase in there. It has to do with reverence. Me, my head, I represent, I reflect the glory back to God. That's my created order. My wife represents, in created order, reflecting her glory back to me, which reflects glory back to God. So between the two of us, as husband and wife, there's a reverence that the two of us both abide by. And men in general, and women in general, and you know, it has to do with praying, it has to do with prophesying, it has to do with worship. But the point is, the whole crux of what Paul says in the middle of it, he says, because of the angels. In other words, we have no idea that just like in the tabernacle, when the pattern was right, the glory of God fell, and the people of God experienced God big, real, powerful. He went with them. He fought for them. He provided for them. He was among them. He loved them, and they loved him. They worshiped him, and he adored them and took care of them. All right? So, I mean, that's the kind of relationship that they had with the tabernacle. This is more. Everything about this covenant is more. So how much more so should we expect that when we gather together that the heavens are open and angels are ascending and descending? And lest we get crazy about angels, I'm just going to tell you, at least, at the very minimum, what it means is the Lord of hosts. That's what it always meant, which meant the angels went before the armies of the Lord. I mean, the army of the Lord was actually angelic, and the people were just humans swinging the sword, keeping the shield and stuff, you know, keeping that going. And so, what the idea is that, and I've experienced it myself, is like you can be here worshiping, and all of a sudden it's like there is no roof on this building. And it's like you can just feel and sense, and sometimes even in the spirit, see the glory of God resting on this place. And in that kind of environment, don't screw it up. You know what I mean? I mean, we can't mess it up just because I got offended or you got offended. We've got to forgive quick, let go of these things. So that, let's just put it this way. The angels saw rebellion in heaven and the catastrophic event of Satan and a third of the angelic host being cast out. And so the angels have reverential fear for God. So I've seen people wearing head coverings who had no reverential fear of God. It's, you know, you can turn anything into a, you know, just a meaningless nothing. It's the attitude of the heart. So anyways, read 1 Corinthians 11. The thing that intrigues me about it is that it's right before he addresses the other issue of love feast, where some were being drunk and eating too much and others had nothing. And it's like you don't discern the Lord's body well here. You're not really getting who this is that stands beside you in worship. So I'm just believing that that's going to begin to change. And we're going to have such a reverential fear of God that we have a respect for one another. And it's like, you know, for good, the bad, the ugly, we love each other and we're encouraging each other. We're helping each other. And you know, when you're down, I'll kneel with you. And when you're up, I'll jump with you, you know. But the point is this, that we respect one another in the fear of God, in the presence of God. How that would change our worship. Mm-hmm. Comments, questions? Yeah. Anyone?
Well, I always thought the head covering thing too went back to pre-flood, where the angels came down and...
Yeah. So... Yeah. I'm supposed to read my note here. The question is, Does the head covering have anything to do with the pre-flood goings on that was there, that was happening? Yeah, I don't have much opinion on that. I don't know. I mean, I haven't thought that through very much, you know. I will say this. It's more for the Gentile believers, I think, than for the Jewish one, because the Jewish believers, the men, wore head coverings. And Paul said it's a shame for a man to wear a head covering. Why was it a shame? Because that's what women do. That's his logic. It's a shame for a man to dress as a woman. As... Oh, did I say that? So there's pretty good reason, Lori, to believe that there's pretty good reason to believe that at issue here was the young girls who had been temple prostitutes who could be identified by the shaved head. So the shaved head meant under authority to no man, which should mean marriageable, but instead it means they're available to all men. Instead of no man, all men, right? So they're prostitutes. And that's how you identify them. These young girls get saved. They accept Jesus. They come into worship. There's young men there, or men in general, and they see a shaved head, and they think what that means, and they get distracted in their worship. So just put a covering over that, you know? Because that's why Paul would say, you know, isn't her hair like a covering? And, you know, so I think that there's good reason to believe that you know, that's part of what's going on, you know. We don't know it entirely, but I think that's as good as any. Now, what happened at the flood, or before the flood? The sons of God seeing the daughters of women, that had to do... Yeah. Yes. This is just my opinion, that what was coming out of whatever that was, be it angelic or demonic or both, whatever, that the flood was a mass deliverance. This is like how you get all those demons out of people and, start over. That's my opinion, very unsanctified, but I know that in one sense it views what's to come, something that is to yet come, And that was, in one sense, a new creation. And water baptism, Peter says, is very similarly related to the flood, Yeah. So my opinion is that the worldwide flood was needed to stop a worldwide crisis of the wrong spirit being in mankind. Because otherwise, why wouldn't he do that again? Other than he promised he wouldn't, So it just stops right there, I guess. We're painted into the corner, I think, theologically. But yeah, thank you. Any other questions or comments there? So in the next 10, 11 minutes that I got left, the question that I have at the end of the page there on page 12 is, what is the relationship between trespasses forgiven and the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And we might at first say, well, of course, being forgiven, some purity, being forgiven creates an environment where a Holy Spirit can dwell, etc. The golden lampstand, though, is the thing that I want to focus on. And I've had this picture up for a bit, so let me just go to the next picture. And you've got on your sheets there a picture of a artist rendition of the golden lampstand. So I we get it that we're to be the light of the world. He's the light of the world, and it provided light in the holy place. That's true. That's very, very true. But here's the thing that I believe is the true point behind what we want to say here is that candelabra, it may not look like it to you, or certainly most of the Hanukkah candles that we see, don't resemble this. But that golden candelabra is actually representative of the tree of life that was in the garden, which means there is a source. And if you tap into that source, it brings strength to every part of your being. So I want you to think John chapter 7, 37, 38. He that believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if you drink from him, if you see Jesus as a drink offering, if you recognize Jesus as a drink offering, if you drink from that river, there will correspondingly be inside of you a river that has a potential of no end. It just keeps flowing. So these candelabras, the wicks had to be trimmed every day, which is one way of keeping the oil flowing. The fire is another way, the wicks being trimmed. And then the candelabras had to be cleansed or cleaned from time to time. So this picture that is in front of you, the base is arbitrary. There's like no real scriptural understanding what the base looked like. But I want you to think of a tank. There's some kind of a tank there, and the oil flows up through those stems. And the center stem is like a trunk of a tree. And Jesus said that, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He identifies himself with the tree of life. He identifies himself with the vine of Israel. But the point is that you know, to keep the life force flowing, there you don't want restrictions. So the confession of trespasses before God and the easy forgiveness of offenders before God keeps the pipes open, keeps the oil flowing, keeps the anointing bubbling. So it's really essential that priests who offer gifts and sacrifices be clean vessels that the Spirit of God can burn in, can flow through, and God can work through. Now, God's grace covers so much that it's scary and dangerous. So what we don't want to do is play games with this. We really need that when we recognize from this day forward that when Jesus said, you should pray, forgive us, Father, our trespasses, he really like meant that, because he wanted us, as much as he wants you to have and me to have daily provision, daily bread, he wants us to have daily cleansing and daily purity so that the oil of his Spirit can just keep flowing through us and we can burn brightly, you know. That's the real picture there. And Colossians 1:29 says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. His working, that working part, it's in Greek, it's like energiza. You would recognize it as energy, you know. The energy of God flowing through us. That's why Peter could say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you. He was a lamp full of oil, burning brightly. And God was able to attract people to that light, you know. So there is a connection between cleansing and anointing, is what I'm trying to say. That's not meant to create any kind of condemnation or guilt. It just means that those who love God and are pursuing him, you know, if we ever needed forgiveness, we might need it again. If I ever needed it, I might need it again today. You know, that's kind of where I'm at. Leviticus 19:2 says, be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 20:26 says, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says, for God said, be holy, for I am holy. And then he adds, our God is a consuming fire. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he wants us to be burning right there with him. Mm-hmm. I just read today that in the 1970s in the jungles, the high jungles of Malaysia, I can't think of the name of the town. It's like Boria, is three or four letters long, the town, the village. A very tiny little village, that a missionary had gotten in there and led some people to Christ, and there was a stirring. And one of the young people became associated, they actually, after a generation of this, there was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and they were there. And one gentleman, one young man in the 1970s said to the rest of his students, he confessed, he said, I need to step down as the president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes here in our village, because I am so unworthy. I've been living a double life, living by double standards. He said, I've been drinking, I've been immoral. He said, there's no reason why I should continue as your president, because what I've been preaching, I am not practicing. And he said, I am so sorry. And he asked for forgiveness. And as soon as he said that, the Spirit of God fell on the group of athletes, a group of students that were gathered in prayer for a prayer meeting. And another student just immediately started confessing his sins, which led to another student, which led to, and all of a sudden, in the space of a few minutes, like, there was real genuine repentance. And it started something. It's been 50 years ago. The revival has reawakened, and it's burning brightly right now in that country, and it's just tearing the place up. I mean, it's just changing village after village, the revival that is breaking out. We wouldn't know it because, you know, it's not American, but it's, they have a phrase, and I want to, like, if I ever wanted to create a bumper sticker or a t-shirt, it's, I think it's UV-EE, which is UE, which means waken, waken. So their battle cry in this revival that's going on right now is that God would waken people, you know, burning bright. There's YouTubes of it, you know. So, like, think of Asbury in Malaysia in the jungles. Burning for 50 years. A revival that's been revisited for 50 years. Yeah. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. We thank you so much that your word is precise, and it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our pathway. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the word of God and illuminate our hearts. I don't need to see every little nook and cranny of my heart, but I do need the candlestick of the Lord shining in my heart, exposing anything that's dark, anything that's untoward, anything not of you. And I pray, Father, that as you begin to do that, that you would begin to burn brightly in me, in us, through us, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would begin to start something, a stirring here in Warmleysburg, Pennsylvania, Lord, that 50 years from now people would be talking about, Lord Jesus. We ask you that you would begin to bring such a spirit of conviction, because you want a spirit. You not only, your goal is not conviction, your goal is freedom. And so, Lord, we pray for a spirit of conviction that brings people to confession and repentance and freedom. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would fan those flames into fire and cause us from this night forward to not only walk in relative fear before God and the angels, but to also live in relationship with one another, where we recognize that we, each one of us, are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy God lives in them, lives in us, lives in each one of us. And therefore, we should respect the temple. We ask, Father, that you would begin pouring out your Spirit in such conviction and such power and such purity and such joy and such freedom that men would be drawn to your light, Lord Jesus. We ask that people would be drawn to the light of the glory of God in the presence of, in the face of Jesus and in the presence of this. In fact, we just say right now, God, if we've done anything to offend your Spirit, we ask forgiveness. Show us our sin. Teach us what we need to repent of. Teach us what we need to come out from among, so that we might be able to host the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we not only invite you to come and flow in us and through us, But we invite the angels of God to come and assist, to be a part. Lord, we pray that your people be caught up in the host of heaven, that we'd be actually, when we worship together, we'd recognize that we are a part of the host of heaven, and we are part of your mighty power that is working mightily on the earth. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would take each and every one of us who've gathered these nights, who've gathered together with us, Lord, and just begin giving dreams and visions and words and prophecies, Lord Jesus, and highlight scriptures, Lord Jesus. Remind us of vows that need paid and confessions that we've made and we need to return to and pay them, Lord Jesus. We ask, Father, that your Spirit guide us and direct us and keep us burning brightly for Jesus. Hallelujah.